Richard Dawkins, who is a militant atheistic evolutionist, is quoted as saying about people who believe in God, people who believe that God created this world. He says, it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but he says, I'd rather not consider that. You know, some like Dawkins want to portray those who believe in God and those who believe that He created this world as simply ignorant people. But what I want to talk about tonight, and I want to introduce from reading a passage from John chapter 20 that will introduce our topic tonight, I want us to explore the question, can reasonable people believe the things that are crucial to the Christian faith? And I want to read from John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. John 20, verse 19. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even also I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, verse 24, it says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You know, I would imagine that only Judas among the 12 apostles has been subjected to more critical and unkind judgment than Thomas. Though his nickname among the apostles was Didymus or the twin, we know him better as Doubting Thomas because of his reaction that we just read here in John's account of the gospel to the first reports that were brought to him of the fact that Jesus Christ had been resurrected from the dead. And he insisted that he would have to have hard proof before he was willing to believe. The other 10, he said to them, he said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and unless I put my hands and my fingers on the nail marks in his hands, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And because of that statement in John chapter 20, Thomas has just been hammered throughout the centuries for his lack of faith. But you know what? I would be the first to speak up on his behalf. Because I believe that in Thomas' demand for proof, he is to be admired rather than ridiculed. In fact, it is Jesus himself, as he was teaching his disciples before his crucifixion back in Matthew chapter 24, he would warn his disciples there that if someone comes along and say, look, there is the Christ, do not believe it. And you know what? There are too many people today who believe way too much on the basis of way too little. I'm amazed at how much irrational garbage people are willing to swallow without a speck of solid evidence to prove it. People read horoscopes every day to try to find out about their life. People even lay out tarot cards. They call 900 numbers to learn their future. Sadly, even a few will follow David Koresh to Waco, give their 12-year-old daughters to him, and proclaim him to be Jesus Christ, come back again to teach. 38 people follow their so-called spiritual leader in drinking a fatal cocktail in order to leave this earth and hop a ride to paradise on a UFO that was following a comet. So on that basis, call me Doubting Thomas if you want. But I am not about to believe some psychic, David Koresh, or Marshall Applewhite, or anyone else who claims to be a spiritual leader without some proof. Some good, solid proof. And I'll tell you, the reason why I say that tonight is because there is absolutely too much at stake for me to believe just anything. Not to mention just my responsibility to be a good, discerning human being. Even God's Word tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You know, I don't want to be such a radical skeptic that I set my standards so high for proof that they can never be met. But on the other side, I don't want to be so gullible that any sort of alleged proof will count as an actual one. Fair and reasonable standards, however, ought to be imposed on every proof that is offered on every point of view. And when you read this story in John chapter 20, Jesus must not have been offended by the request that Thomas made. Because when Jesus appeared once again to His apostles and Thomas was there, Jesus was willing to invite him to see what he requested. He was willing to say, "Look, Thomas, here I am. Put your hand on my hands. Put your hand on my side." He was willing to allow Thomas to do that. And someone might say tonight, "That's it. That is my problem. You know, if I could see God, oh, if I could touch God, then I would believe in Him. Or if I could see Christ, if I could have seen the risen Savior, well, I could accept the claims that you Christians make for your religion. But until I have that sort of evidence, I will never believe," just as Thomas said. You know, the existence of God is the basic foundation for every religious consideration, every religious conversation that you will have. Think about the implications if there is no God. If there is no God, the Bible that I am teaching you out of tonight, the Bible that I hope you have in front of you tonight, is absolutely worthless. If there is no God. If there is no God, Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the Son of God, was nothing more than a deceiver. If there is no God, our soul is not immortal. And if there is no God, no one should be concerned about their actions. They should not be concerned about the way they live in any way. But on the other hand, if there is a God, our hope is not in vain, and man does have a great purpose while we are here on this earth. Well, let's ask the question. Can we prove that God exists? Well, certainly not in the same way that we can prove a laptop computer weighs 6 pounds, or the way that we can prove that a car is red, because God can't be seen, God can't be heard, He can't be touched with the human senses. John would say early on at the beginning of his gospel in verse 18 of chapter 1, "No one has ever seen God." So we can't see God in a microscope. We can't see God in a telescope. The Russian cosmonauts went into space, and when they came back to Earth, they said, "There is no God. We didn't see Him." Now, we cannot prove God by any test of the human senses. But on the other hand, we shouldn't believe without some evidence. But you know what I want to suggest to you tonight? That there are proofs of God's existence that I will call tonight the fingerprints of God. I'm sure that you are aware that every human being has a unique swirl of lines on the tips of their fingers. It's a pattern which, amazingly enough, is not found the same way on any human being on the face of this planet. In on our fingerprints, we leave little minute traces of oil and the pattern of these swirls on everything that we touch. If you see any of the crime shows on television, you'll see when a scene of a crime, the crew will show up and they'll pull out their kits and they'll start dusting for fingerprints. Someone who is trained in that field not only can detect fingerprints, but they can even go so far as to tell you whose fingerprints they actually are. So those fingerprints are proof of where someone has been. You think about even in the courtroom setting. Even if there is no eyewitness to the crime, fingerprints can be proof enough to find someone guilty. Even though no one saw you at the scene of the crime, and even though no one heard you at the scene, they can be certain that you were there because of the fingerprints that you left behind. Well, in a similar fashion, I would suggest to you tonight that our God has left His fingerprints all over this world. Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans for just a moment. I want you to read a passage with me found in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. As Paul begins his letter to the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 18. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." And Paul goes on to say, "So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." This passage here in Romans chapter 1 tells us that God's existence can be known through His creation, through His fingerprints, if you will. But this passage also teaches us something else. It teaches us that some people have closed their eyes to this evidence. We need to realize, though, that the fingerprints that point to God are sufficient to prove His existence, but they are not coercive. The pagan world that Paul described, they simply did not want to recognize God. But in doing so, Paul wants them to know, and he wants us to know, that they are without excuse because the fingerprints are there. Let me share with you an analogy. Suppose you are walking in a forest and you come to a clearing. There's a tent. There's a fire with hot coffee over the fire, and there's other evidences of human presence. And as you look around, though, no one is in view. So you start to yell out for someone. You get a little bit louder, and apparently no one hears you, at least no one answers. How would you react to that? What is in the nature of our human thought process to assume that sight belongs to someone who was present before you arrived? Now, you might look around to try to find that person or the persons who made the campsite. You could decide to just wait around for a while to see if anyone returns to the campsite. Or you might just simply go on your way. But I dare say that it would occur to you to say, "Wow, I can't believe it. What a stroke of luck. What a coincidence. Here is this campsite that I stumbled upon, and it fits everything that I need in order to survive. I doubt anybody would walk in, climb in the tent, and claim it as their own, and never once entertain the possibility that you were encroaching on what belonged to someone else." You see, when we see such things, we don't just assume that it somehow just happened. We know that someone had to set it up. So by investigating the camp, maybe looking at clothes that are drying on the line and seeing footprints near the campsite and by the fire, you might even have a good idea as to how many people are there in that campsite. You know, the Apostle Paul asserted that men and women have knowledge of God simply by seeing the world that He created. If you turn your Bibles back just one book in your New Testament to the book of Acts, and I want you to look at Acts chapter 14 with me, where Paul was talking to a group of citizens. In Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 15, Acts 14, beginning at verse 15, Paul would say to the crowd, he says, "Friends, why are you doing this? We are merely human beings, just like you. We have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them. Verse 16, he says, in the past, he permitted all nations to go their own ways. But verse 17 says something very interesting. It says, but he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. He says, for instance, he sends you rain and good crops and gives you food in joyful hearts. This sort of reasoning that Paul is using in Acts chapter 14 is sometimes called natural theology. It is theology, which is just simply thinking about God, that results from our reflections when we look at the natural world in which we find ourselves in. So think about it. The universe in which we inhabit either popped into existence from nothing, or it was called into existence by some eternal force that preexisted it. Philosophers from every stage, at least as early as the time of Plato, have reasoned from nature to nature's creator, from a habitable world to a world arranger. You see, that's the point of the campsite analogy. We know as humans, simple common sense, we know that campsites don't just pop up in forest clearings. Humans are generally too bright to accept the explanation, it's just that way for tents, coffee, and sleeping bags. But we as humans, I want you to understand, has come upon this campsite in the cosmos. Planet Earth is here, and it is habitable, and it is just that way might seem a sufficient explanation initially. But the more we think about it, the more we come to understand that it is really no explanation at all. So we begin to look around. We begin to investigate. We try to search for clues that might offer some sort of reasonable account of why the clearing is here and why it has this particular form. In fact, the more we investigate, we may come to learn that there is some type of explanation for why we are here as well. Like the way the Hebrew writer put in Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Look around at the world in which we live. You see flowers, you see trees, you see birds, you see insects, dogs, cats, people. Where did they come from? I think the very fact that something is here demands a conclusion that someone put it here. Things just don't appear out of thin air. Where did man come from? Well, atheists will try to tell us that we evolved from monkeys, lower mammals, birds, reptiles, amphibians, fish, all the way down to plants, bacteria, and then one-celled organisms. But where do they all come from? Even if they say we came from explosive gases, where did that come from? Whatever was in the beginning had to come from someone or something. So there are two possibilities that I want to present you with. Mind or matter. There are two possibilities that everything either came from mind or matter. One of them had to be eternal. Either the materials in this universe have always existed, and they've evolved by chance into the world that we inhabit today, or in the beginning there was an intelligent designer, powerful being, powerful God who created this world. These are the only two choices that we have. Now, to be fair, I want to point this out. We need to point out that no person, living or dead, has actually observed either of these possibilities. No person has ever witnessed God creating the world, just as no person has ever witnessed or observed one life form evolving into another life form, or more importantly, life form evolving into living matter. Yet the fact that we exist demands that one of these two processes actually occurred. So if matter is eternal, then think about what that means for just a moment. Think about what that means for just a moment. If matter is eternal, it means that rocks and dirt just somehow change themselves to become living things. Nobody else changes them. They just simply happen to change themselves. Plants grew arms and legs and became animals. And granted, this is supposed to happen over millions and billions of years, but this is still supposedly what has happened. And animals changed themselves to become thinking, intelligent, moral human beings. And if that is the case, think about the implication. If that is the case, then there is no real difference between a human being and a pile of dirt in your backyard, except a billion or so years of pure, blind chance. Now, the alternative is to believe that all things that exist owe their existence to the creation of the supreme God, who simply spoke this world into existence, a God who created the earth and the stars and the seas, the plants and the animals, and set them into this planet that we now inhabit. There are no other choices. But understand something. Believing either way requires a step of faith because no one saw it happen. But I tell you, it seems to me that the evidence weighs strongly in favor of an eternal God. The mere fact that you and I exist, I believe, is a fingerprint of God. Let me show you another analogy to show you the evidence from design. Suppose I show you a car. This is the car that I've been driving all week. You come up and it has four tires made of rubber and nylon and steel cords. It's connected to a couple axles and it has a steering column, and on the top of it, it has a steel body. It has four doors, glass windows. It has kind of comfortable seats. It has an AM/FM radio. It has a CD player as well. Outside, beautiful paint job, silver car. You come up to me and you ask me where that came from. And suppose I told you, well, people think that the Honda Motor Company built it, but I have my own explanation. Nobody designed it at all. Nobody manufactured this car. You know what? One night, where am I? It came out of the Greene County garbage dump. One night during this electrical storm, some pieces of metal and glass and rubber were hit by lightning. The molecules were changed and molded together, and guess what? In a billion to one chance, when the storm was over, this car was sitting in my driveway. Can you believe it? Now, if I honestly believe that tonight, I hope that my family would go get me some help. And yet, that's not a bit more unreasonable than an atheist who looks around and says, this world that is so intricately designed just happened to fall into place. And I'll tell you, the design of an automobile is nothing when compared to the universe. This proof for God's existence is technically called the theological argument. And that simply means an argument from design. Have you ever stopped to consider just how minutely perfect everything in this world is for our well-being? Think about that. You know, it's in God. Paul would say in Acts chapter 17, in verse 28, in Him we move, live, and have our very being. We are able to live here on this earth because everything is so intricately designed. And I think the design of this world is a fingerprint that points to God. David would say in Psalm chapter 19 at verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. He would go on to say there in verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. You see, the creation all around us points to a God who is here. Take a look at nature. Think about instinct. How is it that birds always know to make the same kind of nest? How do fish always know exactly where to go to spawn? Look at the delicate balance of nature, the flowers and the birds that need insects. Think about this. If flowers were around for millions of years before insects came along, they would have died, because insects are necessary for flowers to live. But if insects have evolved from birds or before birds, they would have covered the earth because there would have been nothing there to eat them. You see, all of nature hangs on this delicate balance that evolution cannot explain. Look at our human body. Think about our brain. no computer system can do what our brain, what one brain cell can do, which was created or evolved. Our respiratory system is amazing. My wife can tell you air and blood are able to exchange oxygen and carbon dioxide and all of that stuff. How long do you think it would take for a complex system like that to evolve? Well, if it took longer than 5 minutes, everyone would have died. Our eyes, no camera, I don't care how many megapixels you have, can do what our eyes can do, which was created and which was evolved. Like what David would write in Psalm 139 and verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The universe is filled with intelligent design. When you look at the stars, the earth, the nature, our own body, each fragment is infinitely more complex than an automobile will ever be. Without God, we have to assume the elements of the universe were simply tossed up into space and they fell down into this order and this design that we see all around you. I don't know about you, but that is too incredible for me to believe. I think about this boy who once told was told by an atheist, he said, "I'll give you a quarter if you can show me where God is." And the quick-witted little boy said, "I'll give you a dollar if you can show me where He's not." The design of this universe is a fingerprint of God. And I'll tell you, the more and more we learn about this world, the stronger the evidence truly, truly is. John would write in his gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Well, let's switch gears for just a moment. Going back to the encounter between Thomas and Jesus, if you turn your Bibles back to John chapter 20, do you remember how it ended? Back in John chapter 20, Thomas was invited to see Jesus. He was invited to touch Jesus. And the great thing about that story is that his doubts were banished. His faith absolutely soared through the roof when he cried out after he had seen touch Jesus. He would say, "My Lord and my God." Jesus' response, I think, to that confession is interesting. He would go on to say, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Now then the Apostle John would add his own little footprint here on that point. After affirming that the life of Jesus was filled with other events and signs that are not recorded in his volume, he wrote, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." You know, people who have lived in the generations following Jesus have had to depend upon the Scriptures as the basis for our faith in Him. I'll tell you, there is no book that has been subjected to the scrutiny of its friends and even at the same time the condescending attacks of its enemies as the Bible. You know, it was once quite fashionable to attack the Bible for its alleged survival and its historical blunders and scientific errors. But you know, there's been a radical about-face concerning attacks on the Bible just in recent years, and that's due largely to the evidence that archaeology has been able to uncover in recent years. No single science has done more as archaeology to confirm the reliability of the Bible. Because archaeologists have been able to discover people, events, and even whole civilizations that were previously unknown to historians except for what was recorded in the Scriptures. The Hittites, the Philistines, King Sargon of Assyria, King Belshazzar of Babylon. People said the Bible was a fake because these people weren't known to historians. One by one, archaeology has confirmed the existence of each of them, just as the Bible has said. Even the biblical story of the great King David was considered too fantastic to be anything other than a myth. King David must have been a made-up character, critics said. But back some 20 or so years ago in the 1980s, it was discovered a piece of stone from an ancient monument dated back in the 9th century, inscribed in Aramaic, were the words, King of Israel and House of David. The skeptical claim that King David never existed except a drama character has really been dropped. Even the French philosopher, unbeliever Voltaire, once boasted that it had taken 12 men to set up Christianity, but he would show that a single man was enough to overthrow it. He was quoted as saying that in 100 years the Bible would be a forgotten book. Now let me ask you a question. How many books of Voltaire have you read? How many books of the Bible? In fact, tell me a name of one book written by Voltaire. Tell me the name of any book in the Bible whose star has faded, whose star is shining brightly. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You know, if God made this world, it's reasonable that He would give man information about where he came from, why he is here, and where he is, and what life is all about. Let me give you one more analogy before we close. Imagine you come home one day and on your front lawn you find this huge gleaming piece of shiny machinery. It's complicated. It's beautifully tooled. It incorporates all the most advanced discoveries. It's obviously designed for some important function. However, there is no clue to its purpose. No book of instructions. There's no printed information on the machine. And let's just say that you never find out what the apparatus was designed for. You'd probably reach one of two conclusions. Either the maker died before he could reveal his purpose, or two, the maker was crazy. Well, as we look around at this world, far more intricately designed and complex than any machine that man can ever make, we also might come to conclude that if the Maker has not communicated with us to tell us what life is all about, He is either dead or crazy. But I'll tell you tonight, God is neither. God is alive. And just as the book of Hebrews begins in Hebrews chapter 1, the first couple verses there, the key words in those verses are, God has spoken. So I say to you tonight, since God has communicated to us through the Scriptures, we need to sit up. We need to listen up. We need to pay attention and look at this book to see what God's will is for our lives. The Bible is anything but an archaic millstone hung around the necks of modern people. It's the rock-solid foundation on which faith has been built. It's withstood the test of time. It's survived the violent attacks of unbelief. But I'll tell you, it is an absolutely reliable source of information about the most important character and issue in human history. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the salvation that comes only through His name. The route to faith for someone far removed in time and in distance from the things Thomas experienced is necessarily different. Our proofs for Jesus' resurrection, for example, will obviously not be the same as Thomas was. But we need to be reminded that no figure in history, whether Socrates, Julius Caesar, Abraham Lincoln, or Jesus, is available for immediate experiences of sight or touch or sound. All of them have to be authenticated to us indirectly through history, through archaeology, or through dark documents. But I tell you, when held to the strictest standards of historical evidence, standards much higher than the ones that are applied to the ancient pharaohs or Alexander the Great or George Washington, we have far more confirmed evidence about Jesus' life, His resurrection from the dead, than practically any other event in history. And it is on the basis of these many lines of proof, not just some blind leap of faith or some irrational thought, that I stake my very life on it right now in my eternal destiny. And I'll tell you, it is on that same basis of evidence that I stand before you this evening unashamed and with great confidence to invite everyone here tonight to place their trust in the Almighty God, to believe His Word, to obey His commands. If you're here tonight and you are not a child of God, you are not a Christian, I hope you've come to understand tonight that there is a God. There is a one true God. He created you. He was willing, He loved you enough, He was willing to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth and to die the cruel death upon the cross for your sins. When you come to understand that you are a sinner in need of the grace of God, you'll come to love Jesus Christ and love the sacrifice that He made on your behalf. The Bible tells you that you need to come to believe in Him. But it's more than just a mental assent that I believe in God and that I believe in Jesus Christ. Believing means that I will accept what He says. The plan to become a Christian is outlined so simple in the Bible that you can't miss it. The Bible simply tells us that if one wants to become a Christian, they must repent of their sins. They must give up their old way of life that is completely opposed to the will of God and to start walking in His will, start living for Him. We're also told that one must confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're also told Jesus would say Himself, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." Salvation does not come before baptism. Jesus says, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." I hope tonight, if you're outside the body of Christ, that you are willing to do that this very evening. You may be here tonight and you may think that you're in good shape because I'm here. I believe in God. You would never say, "I do not believe in God," someone like Richard Dawkins, who is an intellectual atheist. But did you know tonight that there's another kind of atheist? That's known as a practical atheist. A practical atheist says, "I believe that God exists," all the while living a life as though He does not exist. You know, it's one thing for a Christian to quote Matthew 6 at verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." It's one thing to quote that verse. It's a whole other thing to actually seek His kingdom first. So I ask you tonight, if you're a Christian, are you living your life with God in first place? Or are you living as if He does not exist? If God is not first place in your life, He is not in your life at all. God will not accept second place. And by not making Him first, you deny His existence altogether. So I ask the question tonight as we close, are you an atheist? Are you willing to believe in God and to simply do what He says? If we can help you in any way, why don't you come forward while we stand and sing?